John 14, fear not. Bible study lesson number 24, July the 30th, 2010. We're now looking at the mediator. Christ is the mediator between God and man as a part of what we're dealing with. That night in the upper room, Judas Iscariot had departed. The reality that Christ was about to go away was before the apostles. There are a group that believe that the passage where Peter denied Christ occurred at this point, which it would be in the order given, though all of everything we know in that night is not given chronologically by them, but given in accordance with the Father's plan. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The prophecy of the denial of Christ by Peter in the upper room, and the fact that they were told that they could not go where him is where many believe introduced the concept of the fear into them down there. It's held to by some. Others believe that the problem that occurred here in John chapter 36, chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, occurred after they left the upper room that night. The words of the Lord in the upper room were significant, but that Peter asked the question and was told that he was going to deny the Lord after they left there. This is a debated situation, as we pointed out. One that C.I. Schofield, among others, held to. The issue is that it doesn't matter which way. The fact that they were faced with the idea that Christ is getting ready to comfort them because he knows he is going to the cross. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Christ is introducing himself as the mediator between God and man, once more making clear to the disciples in the other room exactly what is going on. But yet their eyes are blinded fully. They will not fully understand until the Holy Spirit comes and reveals it to them. At that point of time, he will make it clear. Beyond a doubt. The issue being that he is preparing them with doctrine, and Bible doctrine is what carries each and every one of us through. People are afraid. They're constantly afraid. Relating to the Father and to the Son, and the Father can only be related through to the Son, to the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the only way to avoid being overcome with fear at times of great catastrophe, great disaster. faith resting in the Lord. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. By this time, you've all been completely overwhelmed, I'm sure, by all of the information that keeps screaming out, which often says nothing and repeats the same panic situations related to the Gulf oil spill. God is trying to wake America up. He sent Katrina into the Gulf of Mexico to try to wake America up. He has now allowed this oil spill to come to wake us up, and people go into panic. Human good philosophy takes over, and the idea is that man must find an immediate solution to everything, that man must save the world around him, man must save the environment, and panic becomes the order of the day. It is quite interesting that we have at the very opposite end of the Gulf oil spill at the northern end of our country, at Battle Creek, Michigan. Yesterday the reports came out, or actually broke day before yesterday, that of the oil soak plants and the oil soak water on the Kalamazoo River. The spill has reached at least 35 miles of the river, left fish and birds coated in oil. More than 800,000 gallons of oil spilled Monday into the Kalamazoo River, a major waterway that flows in Lake Michigan about 60 miles away. The leak came with a 30-inch pipeline that carries millions of gallons of oil each day from Griffith, Indiana to Sarnia, Ontario. Hembridge Energy Partners, the owners of the pipeline, said the cause of the leak was being investigated. Hembridge is Canadian-owned, based in Houston, Texas. They're trying to contain the oil now. The governor of the state of Michigan has already spoke out, I understand, and criticized the company and saying they had to do a lot more before the oil actually reaches Lake Michigan. So we have oil spills at both ends, both at the north on the Kalamazoo River and at the south on the Gulf of Mexico. The oil spills are about to bring about fantastic litigation and legal coverage. That is unbelievable. You may not realize it, but environmental defensive groups have filed suits against BP and the others involved on behalf of dead and injured wildlife. These veteran litigators have targeted BP with civil RICO actions, accusing them of negligence so willful that the company should be subject to steep penalties of the Racketeer Influence and Corruption Organization Act, something that was, quote, originally created to destroy the mafia in this country, now used in so many ways it was never intended to by Congress, nor even dreamed or conceived of being used by all kinds of groups. But if I was sitting on a court as a judge, I would dismiss their cases, every one of them, out of hand with prejudice. I got to appeal them, of course, but I would throw them out, ruling against them on the ground that they have no legal standing, that they're not the wildlife themselves, and therefore they have no right to stand for the wildlife. They cannot produce contracts hired by them. You say you're a cruel and unjust person. No, I believe that even a sparrow can't die, my Bible tells me, without God allowing it to happen, that God is in control, ultimate control of history, and that the animal world belongs to him, the animal kingdom. And while the bleeding hearts of this world would have us believe that the animal kingdom is some unique thing, as man is now promoting animals up to the equality level with humans in so many ways. We have driving forces for so-called animal rights. God placed the animals on this earth not to be abused by man, but to be utilized by man. It is the natural instinct of the carnivorous animals to be carnivorous. There is a balance found in nature that God has created and designed for his own eternal glory. And man who is ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth cannot comprehend that. We also have litigation going on from all other kinds of groups related to what's happening down there. The Ohio-based investment fund that oil industry stocks are dropping want to sue, claiming they are experiencing a spate of cancellations they're losing stock value because of the oil. South Carolina Beach Hotels filed suit claiming they experienced a spate of cancellations because tourists fear the oil will reach around the East Coast. It hasn't reached there, but they're in panic, so they won't into it. They're in South Carolina, they won't into it. Someone else has introduced a thing that within so many blocks of the waterfront, people should be entitled to all kind of stuff for lost property values. Of course, the marine seafood industry has suffered tremendously, and I regret that. One of the things I regret about living in the Northwest is that I cannot get the soft shell crab, the delicious soft shell stuffed crab dishes that I used to eat in New Orleans and Biloxi, Mississippi, and Mobile, Alabama, Panama City, Florida. Fantastic dish. We don't have soft shell crabs up here. We don't have the enjoyment of eating that kind of a thing up here. It's the crab legs that are eaten. I love them too, but I love stuffed soft shell crab from down there. I'm an oyster eater. I'm a shrimp eater. But everybody's going to court because litigation is there, and people are so afraid of what's going on. But what you have not been told is about some of the other oil spills of the past and things that have happened. You may be shocked to know that the coal oil point seep field near Santa Barbara, California leaks about 150 to 200 gallons of oil every day with no adverse consequences, reports Robert Nelson in the Miami Herald. Mr. Nelson also cited a World War II German U-boat attack on 8 tankers in the Gulf of Mexico that spilled more than 18 million gallons of fuel oil into the Gulf. The environment recovered soon after, largely on its own. In fact, the greatest environmental damage recorded in Alaska, the Exxon Valdez accident, was inflicted by recovery efforts, many believe, not by crude oil. The cleanup crews stripped the Prince William Sound coastline clean, ruining the natural habitat and wiping out flora and fauna in the area. I was talking to a lady that rides the bus that's friends with my wife, that works for a law firm that's been involved in the Alaska oil litigation and may be involved in that in the Gulf and other things. I asked her if she was familiar. I had ever heard of the ICTOC, ICTOC. She said, no, never heard of it. Why? I said, well, that was a Mexican oil rig. It exploded in the Gulf of Mexico in 1979. The leaks from it lasted 10 months, dumped roughly 3.3 million barrels of crude oil in the Gulf of Mexico. I said, people concerned about oil leaks ought to investigate some of the past historical ones down there. The largest leak that I've been able to document in the history of the United States of America is the Lakeview Gusher in California. Over an 18-month period between 1910 and 1911, it dumped 378 million gallons of oil onto dry land. Now, those people who call the BP the worst environmental disaster in America evidently are oblivious to American history like so many people are and have no concept. It's interesting that both in the ICTOC and in the Lakeview cases, the environment cleaned itself up and recovered in approximately a 5-year period. The Mount St. Helens destruction that they said we would never see it again in our lifetime, and Mount St. Helens has fantastically recovered the area down there from what happened there some 20 years ago. 30 years ago. Time goes by so fast I lose track. The oil, the stock tankers and the ships in the Battle of Midway. The oil in the waters at Pearl Harbor. Which, by the way, this the last time my wife and I were in Hawaii, you could still see the oil, like some oil coming up from the USS Arizona Memorial. People are in fear and panic about anything and everything. God said, Christ says to them, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, don't be afraid, don't be fear, don't have anxiety, worry, mental attitude, sins of fear. And when he comes to verse 7, he said, if you have known me, you should have known the Father also. And henceforth you know him and have seen him. The issue is that Christ came as the God-man, the mediator between God and men. And he came to reveal the Father to us and to reveal a Father-Son relationship. Now, a father has a love for his children. A true father has integrity toward his children and concern for them. He wants to protect them. And God is the perfect Father. He is the perfect Father. And he cares about us. And this is what we need to look at, think about, as we look at Christ and pick up where we left off in Christ the mediator. Since the first Adam, man has been at variance with God in the matter of sin. We were alienated from him. We're separated from a relationship with God. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. I'll read from the NASB. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Amos 3, 2 and 3. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? The special privileges that the Father has had bestowed upon Israel by choosing him increased their ethical and doctrinal responsibilities and did not exempt them from judgment, as many of them believe. Verses 3 to 6 and Amos there were designed, the questions in them, to cause Israel to examine and understand how her sin had separated her from her God. The Father has never stood aloof, separated with an air of one saying, I let the sinner who ruptured the harmony between us go his own way. He is not, as the agnostic would say, a God that created and then abandoned. He promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a redeemer by the seed of the woman. He gave that promise, the Son gave that promise to Adam and Eve on the very evening of the day of the original sin. The message of the gospel of reconciliation has always been that the Father loving us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Even when we were his enemies, provided his only begotten Son as the one to bridge the gulf separating us, as the one mediator between God and men. Guilt on the part of every member of the Adamic human race so had to be expiated and the curse removed and the broken law magnified and the enmity destroyed. Everything that needed to be done to break down the barrier between God and man was done by the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work, where his blood work was accomplished. I prefer the term blood work to cross work because I point out the cross simply documents the historical time and place where Christ using his body as an altar, offered his soul in atonement for sin, and suffered the ultimate physical death to complete the payment for totality for all that had been done related to it, because Adam was under the curse of both physical death and spiritual death. Christ died the spiritual death. He bore the penal punishment for sin. He carried out the penal penalty in totality. God experienced death for you and I through his human nature, something inscrutable to our minds to ever comprehend fully. The magnitude of the love of God poured out. Christ's physical death allowed him to be raised in accordance with our justification. Had Christ not died physically, then he could not be resurrected in a human body, ascended to heaven in a human body, perfect human body, and take us to heaven with him in a resurrection body one day. All was essential to the work of Christ. All was accomplished at the cross. The Father held out his holy righteous hand to a lost world, stretched out the sin-stained hand, and clapped the divine hand. All reconciliation to God comes through the blood work of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the transgressors." Verses 10 to 12 is the portion of the servant. His whole being, his soul, verse 11 very clearly says, was involved in the offering. The wood used in Leviticus 6 and 7, the trespass offering, which required 120% restitution, Leviticus 6, 5. His offspring, Isaiah 53, 10, are those who would believe on him to prolong his days after being an offering would necessitate bodily resurrection. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, Romans 3, 26. Christ was able to redeem us all. He has a portion with the great. He will have all those who are redeemed, who follow him, that he will lead as the captain of our souls, of our salvation. Christ is the only one. The blood work of Christ was essential in every way, and the blood work of Christ was efficacious in every way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." Here we see the work of Christ as the mediator, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit." Peace with God. He made his covenant sure for us through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 20 to 22. "For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen in the glory of God through us. Now he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us with God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." He is the messenger of the new covenant. Malachi 3:1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you believe, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. The first messenger is John the Baptist, Matthew 11:10. The Lord and the messenger of the new covenant is Christ Jesus. Matthew 26:28. For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. The New Testament and New Covenant is God's new arrangement with men based on the death of Christ. Hebrews 12:24. And Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, into the sprinkling blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The Old Covenant, the Law, and the New Covenant, the Gospel, are contrasted by comparing Mount Sinai, where the Law was given, with Mount Zion, the spiritual city, eternal in the heavens and symbolic of the Gospel of grace. Mediation, reconciliation, atonement are all related to Christ's blood work, to his sacrificial death on the cross, his spiritual death, his bearing the wrath of God and paying the penal penalty. His physical death are all terms related to the barrier between God and man and its divine removal. As we have pointed out to you, taking the word atone, A-T-O-N-E, and dividing it in two, we have at one. And this is what the mediation of Christ through his death made possible. Calvary enabled the sinner through the repentance and faith to be at one with God. Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all those things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespass against him. He has committed to us the work of reconciliation. Reconciliation involves a changed relationship because of our trespasses are not counted against us. We're now to announce to others the message of God's grace. So we see Christ as the mediator between God and man, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one, the only way that it could happen. Now as we look here, passage before us, Christ says to them very clearly what the whole object of wings about. He brings up again the fact that he is there for the purpose of bringing them into a relationship with the Father. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you know him. Indeed, you have seen him. The glory of God had been manifested in Christ. He became flesh, that God could be revealed to each and every one of them. And verse 7, if is a preposition. Verse 7. If is a third class condition, some would argue, but that's impossible. It has to be a first class condition as a subordinating conjunction. If and is true. If it is true, you have known me. Christ had been among them all this time. The verb known here is the second person plural. Now we have here, I'm sorry, the tape had to get turned over on the other side. All right, we have the subordinating conjunction I, EI. So we have here third class, our first class condition being introduced. If. With it we have the verb E G N O K A T E. Now, what we have then is the second person plural. The participle. I'm sorry. Perfect. I got confused for a second. Look at my eyes wrong with the bifocal. Okay, my apology. Here's, I looked the wrong way through things. All right, we have the perfect active indicative of the verb gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, second person plural. Now there are two variations in the reading here. And there's strong textual evidence for both. If you have known me also my father, you shall know. Or if you had known me also my father, you would know. The first reading has the protasis of reality, which admits that the disciples have indeed known Jesus, with the perfect tense extending this knowledge to the present, and surely this is a fact. And cheering for Jesus to state to the 11 at this hour that they have known him. Jesus says they shall also know the Father. Not that they didn't know him at all, but that they shall know him more fully, as they have known Jesus who has been their companion for over 3 years. The statement of Jesus fits in perfectly with the lament of Thomas cheering him with a promise and with the next statement which says when the disciples shall know the Father. The second reason, with the protasis of past unreality, denies that the 11 have known Jesus, and with the apotasis of present unreality, tells them that by not having known Jesus, they have failed to know the Father. This reading rebukes the 11, and not Thomas alone, and does not join well with the next statement that from now on the 11 know the Father, with no one word about knowing Jesus, without whom the Father cannot be known. In John 18, Jesus had rebuked the Jews in a way with only this difference, that in 8:19 he says, he emphasized the objectives, me and my Father, while here the emphasis would be on the verdict, if you had known, you would know. In addition, why would the change of verbs from en gokiti and then edeti? The internal evidence is in favor of the first reading, the one I gave you, even when the protasis of the second is toned down to mean if you had fully known me, thus changing the 11 with only partial failure to know Jesus. The situation is not improved, for if the 11 know Jesus in part, as they surely did, by that token they should also know the Father in part. Besides, if the qualification is based on the verb of the protasis, the same would have to be done with the verb of the apotasis. The disciples have known Jesus, gnosko, to designate the knowledge of their experience with Jesus. The acknowledgement means much to the 11 in their depressing hour. The promise that they shall know the identical verb, surely no change of verbs is here in place. The Father with equal experiences is at once explained. Not trying to confuse you with the Greek, I'm trying to help you to understand it a little bit better. The emphasis then is on the whole concept. From now on you do know him and have seen him. From now on designates the great new period beginning with the events of that night and extended on to experiences about to follow from right through to Pentecost. The Father will give his Son into death, will raise him from the dead, will seat him at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 1:19-23. Jesus will send the Spirit. John 14:26, 15:26, Acts 1:4. Pentecost, and it will be the great day, and we'll introduce a new dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Our eyes will be opened as the Spirit will show them and bring to remembrance things that He had taught them. While from now on you will know as the present tense, it naturally refers to the future and might equally, like a previous statement, have the future tense. But the present tense enables Jesus to add the perfect of the next verb. These two tenses matching. From now on you have seen Him. Every one of the impending experiences disciples will have will allow them to say, we have seen the Father. Namely, in every act done in Jesus, they have seen the work of the Father and can understand something of the Father from it. It was the Father's love that put Christ on the cross. It was the Father's holiness that demanded that the full penalty be paid in penal penalty by Christ. And Christ had to die the death of deaths. He had to die a death equivalent to an eternal death and yet be raised up from it because the sin was imputed to Him voluntarily accepting it. He was not a sinner. Now, without a doubt, the disciples had seen the Father and what the Son had done in the Father, and the Son's recollections and statements of the Father. Look at John 1:32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. The Spirit came down and remained upon Christ. And what happened out of that? Verse 14, and the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They had saw the glory at the transfiguration, John 12:28. If any of you both Jesus and the Father, by now the climax of all this was the hand of great acts which Jesus has especially come to do. Look at John 12:27 and 28 together now. Didn't have you read them any go because I wanted to put them together. He said to them, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from the hour, but for this purpose I came in the world. Father, glorify Thy name. There is therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice speaking then, and they had heard the voice, the three had heard the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. The revelation of what Christ was doing on the cross of Calvary would be the great climatic point that would open the doorway tremendously of glory. Without the work of Christ on the cross, there could be no redemption for you and I. Without the work of Christ on the cross, there would be not the glorious manifestations that we have before us of our relationship to the Father. We could never be brought. We would have died as aliens from Him. Separated forever. All right, the conditional construction that we have here implies that disciples have known Him, but they have not fully known Him. There's a natural tendency to put the emphasis on me, which we then contrast with my Father. We have the enclitic me. The enclitic me is not emphatic. The stress in the first clause then is on the knowing of Christ. In the second clause, the emphasis is on ton, T-O-N, pateria, P-A-T-E-R-A, mu, M-O-U. The position of the clause is relationship to the on, A-N, shows. The whole thus means, if you had really known me with all that the knowledge implies, you would have known no less than me, than my Father. Jesus is to see the Father. Understand that. Look at John 12:45. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. John 13:20. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is another example of John's habit of introducing slight variations of repetition. 13:20 has to do with receiving rather than seeing, and if this excludes, we have a twofold variation for 12:45, differs slightly from the verse, but it may be included as all three deal with the intimate relationship between Christ and the Father, such as that is done to one is done also to the other. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. In John 1:18, Jesus is said to have declared the Father or to explain to him. If anything, this goes further. It is difficult to interpret it without seeing the Father and the Son as in some sense one. The unity of the Godhead. These are the words which no mere man has a right to use. There is some emphasis on thou. How sayest thou, Philip, being one of the apostolic band, one of Jesus' intimates, when he gets to him there, when Peter questions him in verse 8 and says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, it is enough for us. Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? The reply here is a gentle rebuke. Though Jesus has been with them all, you as plural, for so long a time, Philip has not really known him. So long time is not defined with precision, but it indicates a ministry of some duration. Philip might have been expected to know more about Jesus than he did. His question reveals the limitations of his knowledge and comes to explanation, staggering simplicity and profanity. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Now, in the sense, of course, they have all known Jesus. They have known him well enough to leave their homes and friends and livelihood to follow him wherever he went. But they did not know him in his full significance as the God-man yet. Really, to know him is to know his Father. Up till now, we have had preparation. They have not really come to the full knowledge of Jesus and his significance. But from now on, it is different. From now on, they know him and they have seen him. I here with the past tense of the indicative is in the protasis, and on, an, with the indicative in the apodosis, gives us these words in a way of rebuke of Thomas. The words are a rebuke. There's another reading found in the, we said in other things, which changes it to I. Well, leaving out the on. This would make the words a promise. If, as in this case, you have come to know me, you will come to know the Father. The attestation of this reading is inferior in the context, makes the rebuke more likely. To know Jesus fully is to see the Heavenly Father. We should not miss the advance in Old Testament teaching, progressive revelation, one step at a time. Throughout the Old Testament, been pointed out, the knowledge of God is not normally claimed. It is looked for as a future blessing or a man be urged to know God, but it is very rare indeed to find assertions that men know God. Psalm 36:10. Proclaims to us, O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. This is one of the more unique passages that speaks out on the issue, because we have progressive revelation. Everything was building up to the coming of Christ. John sees the whole situation has changed in Christ. This is also what he has done. From henceforth, his followers really can know God and come to a fullness of relationship to the Father. What Christ is proclaiming here is literally a new revolutionary state of knowledge, a breakthrough beyond comprehension, when man will can know Christ and can know the Father in such a way not comprehended previous to that by anybody. Therefore, he says, If and it's true you had known me, but not known me completely, doctrinal translation, you should have also known my Father. From henceforth you will know my Father. and you will have seen him. Intimately connected with the whole of the immediate context. Now the Father, the apostles found it so hard to understand the Lord's references to the Father. The Father's house, his own way there, was because their views respecting himself were so defective and deficient, everything they were thinking. They were waiting for the kingdom to be set up on this earth. They had no idea of the heavenly concepts that were being. A true knowledge of God the Father can never be obtained but through the true knowledge of God the Son. When the Son is fully known, the Father is known also. The issue is how much of the Son do we know at any given point of time, and how much Christology do we want to study? Are we too busy trying to figure out what God can give me today and have a Santa Claus viewpoint of the Father, which is blasphemous in its worst the fullest context, and humorous and ridiculous, and its more general context? From henceforth you know him and have seen him. These words of our Lord are a predication, which like many predications is uttered in the present tense. The event does not only being as certain as it has already taken place, but appeared as accomplished to the mind of the prophet, wrapped in the future by the inspiring impulse of where he is at and what is going on. The equivalent translation could be, yet a very little while, and you shall know him so clearly that it may be said you see him. This predication was accomplished on the day of Pentecost, a prediction beyond measure. From the time these words were uttered, a series of events would take place in close succession in which through the atoning sufferings, spiritual death, wrath-bearing, paying the penalty, penal suffering, physical death, burial, resurrection, and glorious resurrection, I should add, appears to them in his resurrected body, his ascension into the third heaven. The character of the God the Father was gloriously illustrated. Till after the resurrection of the disciples saw the dark side of the cloud in which Jehovah was, and even till the Spirit was poured out from heaven, they but indistinctly could determine everything that was going on. The Holy Spirit would make these things real to them. John Brown says, the Holy Spirit took of the things of Christ and showed it unto them. And Philip saith unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. We now have an interruption here from Philip. An interesting interruption of Philip. Now we have a contrast between two apostles that we need to look at for just a moment. We have Thomas. Thomas interrupts him and says, we don't know where you're going, we don't know what you're doing, talking about. Philip comes along and says, give us a miracle, entertain us, show us the Father. All right, Thomas is the apostle that has been maligned more than any other apostle. There's an old proverb that says, give a dog an ill name and his work is done. It has been applied to Thomas many times. Many Bible expositors, many preachers have never said anything good about Thomas at all. And yet I have testified to you, not that I'm different from them, but I want you to understand the reality that when Thomas fell on his knees and cried, my Lord and my God, he gave one of the greatest testimonies for the deity of Christ, as well as the humanity of Christ, and a full recognition of the God-man as the Redeemer. Rarely has a man been so pillared and so maligned on insufficient grounds. Surely Thomas commands our sympathy for the mistreatment accorded him. Many have pointed out that do have concern and empathy for him. Adverse criticism of the apostles are mere echoes of one another, following a beaten track, simply because somebody else has cut the pathway before and said, this is the way we have to go. It's like Jonah. If we leave Jonah in the Old Testament, then Jonah can be beat to a pulp also. But Jesus Christ gives us a tremendous testimony of Jonah in the New Testament, and then says, speaking of the greatest revival in the history of the world, and said, the men that Jonah evangelized in 3 days, we're going to stand in condemnation of the Jews that he had appeared to there in Israel in the opening period of his earthly ministry. All right. Some of the quotes have been picked up against Thomas. Thomas has been very much to blame for his unbelief, in that he compares very unfavorably with the rest of the upper room. Another, Thomas was a man of choice spirit, only he was kept very low. Another, if ever a dismal, sober note was to be struck, you could depend on Thomas to strike it. Another, a man of warm heart but melancholy temper. Another, a man of love and much love and little faith. Another, a man of candor and resolution, inclined to subordinate the invisible to the visible. Now, Alexander White said the character of Thomas is anatomy of melancholy. If we say the man is to say melancholy, then to say Thomas, called Didymus, is to say religious melancholy. Peter was as much of such an ardent and enthusiastic temperament that he was always speaking, whereas Thomas was too great a melancholian to speak much, and whenever he did speak, it was always out of the depths of his hypochondriacal heart. Now, we have to disassociate ourselves from all of these sayings and take what Scripture tells us about Thomas. We need to see Thomas, the man who said, "My Lord and my God," in reality. The Hebrew name Thomas, with its Greek equivalent Didymus, means a twin. Evidently, it was customary with Jews when traveling into foreign countries associated with the Greeks or Romans to assume themselves a Greek or Latin name, either of great affinity or having a connection with their own birthplace. Thus, our Lord is called Christ, answering to his Hebrew title, Meshech, or the Anointed. Tabitha is called Dorcas, both names signifying the goat. Thomas, which is called Didymus. Thomas, according to the Syriac importance of his name, had the title of Didymus, both names meaning a twin. Thomas is the same name expressed in different languages. The Syriac version renders the phrase Thauma, T-H-A-U-M-A, which is called Thauma, T-H-A-M-A. Several expositors have busily employed their imaginations and tried to figure out what to do, how this fits in. It is quite possible that because Thomas and Matthew are paired together that they were twins. Those who would malign to the greatest extent have claimed that Thomas was a twin brother of the Lord himself, but this was impossible. Quite possibly Thomas was the twin brother of Matthew. Now, Trench affirms that the coincidence between the name and his twin-mindedness is remarkable. Look at in James 1:8 and 4:8. Look at James 1:8. Being double-minded, more unstable in all of his ways, a double-minded man is a man of divided allegiance. James 4:8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Thomas had within him the twins of unbelief and yet the twin of faith. And they contended with each other. Just as our flesh contends with our spirit. Now, Thomas means a twin, though. The record of his calling. There are 8 passages in the New Testament in which Thomas is mentioned, of which 4 enlist the apostles. Although the references may somewhat be scanty, they are usually characteristic, and from them can be gained a fair conception of the style and the character of the man. Look at Matthew 10:3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. All right, so we find Thomas immediately linked in the second group. The first grouping is Simon Peter, Andrew, James the son of Zebedee, and John, the same four linked as the first four in Mark. As the first four in Luke. So, and in Acts. The second grouping consists of Matthew, Philip, who's also listed fourth in Mark, listed fifth in Mark, fifth in Luke and Acts. Bartholomew is listed sixth in all but Acts, where Thomas has moved up to sixth place, with Bartholomew dropping to seven there with Matthew. Matthew is ranked seventh. Bartholomew is ranked sixth, with Matthew ranked seventh in Mark. Matthew and Thomas are flip-flopped in Luke. Thomas is ranked first in Matthew. So it's interesting that in Matthew we have Thomas. Matthew lists Thomas first, another indication perhaps that they were twin brothers. And the humility of Matthew. In Mark, they're flip-flop. Matthew is listed ahead of Thomas. In Luke, Matthew is listed ahead of Thomas, with Bartholomew leading the way of all of them in all three of those. And then Bartholomew in Acts put between Thomas and Matthew. All right, so we have Matthew, then we have Mark 3:8. Sorry, my pages are sticking here. Can't get it separated. Okay, my apology. And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Oh, I'm sorry, 3:18 is what I want. Let me drop down the page. With the pages sticking, I looked the wrong thing. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon, the Zealot. Luke 6:15. And Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now go to John 11:16, which is the next listing to him that we find. We'll skip the one in Acts till later. John 11:16. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." We see here Didymus the twin, possibly Thomas was twin of Matthew, as Dr. Rary points out in others. Name his own name is coupled. Then we have here a bold statement. Let us go with him and die. We see courage here. Now look at John 20, 24 and 26. John 20:24. But Thomas, the one who was called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying, "We have seen the Lord." But he saith unto him, "Unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger in the place of his nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then we have in verse 26, "And after 8 days again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach hither your fingers and see my hands, and reach from your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe.' Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas the doubter finally recognized the full deity of Jesus Christ. This marks the climax of John's gospel. The Lord has claimed deity through his ministry. There, this is where we'll pick up in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed in Christ's name we ask.